Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you we can gather. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, we thank you that you have promised to complete your good work in us. And unbelievably, you're going to bring us to Christ-likeness, every single believer. Help us this morning to understand and to receive what you have for us, and that it might contribute to another step toward being more Christ-like. Maybe not just take this in, your word in intellectually and add to our bank of knowledge, but may it be transforming our lives with each part of your word that we receive. Help us, Lord, to hear you and then to do it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're through into the third chapter, as you know, of the application phase in the book of Romans. And we remember we started it in chapter 12, and then last week we had again 12 and 13. Basically, the themes there were how to live peaceably with your brother, how to live peaceably with all your brothers, really. And last week we talked a little bit about how to live with your government and your authorities and so forth. Still remembering those basic rules there in the very first part of the application in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we moved on down to verse 9 with the three instructions there, that love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil. What are you doing in that one? Have you moved from just say, I don't want any part of the evil, which is right. You don't want any part of evil. But abhorring it is more than just, I'm not going to participate. It includes that, but it's more than that. It's to come against it. And how do you come against it? By telling your neighbors all about how bad things are? I don't think so. But that's how I do it usually. Come in here Tuesday morning. Did you hear about, you know, this man, whatever he did, or this woman, or whatever they did? Like you can't believe it. Well, I don't think that's really abhorring evil. I think that's just useless talk. But we can pray for what's behind that, against that. And we should not be surprised when a follower of the destroyer wants to destroy, because they're being true to their God, aren't they? But we're not of Satan. We're of life. We're of living. And we need to come against it, don't we? Abhor what is evil, cling or cleave to what is good. Oh, how we need to remember that. May we not let go of what is good when we see a lot of bad. Cling to what is good, and then do not be overcome by evil. There's a battle out there every day, every hour. By the other side wants to take us, he can't take us down, but he can certainly hassle us and pull our attention off of what God has for us to do. If he can get us upset, if he can get us angry, if he can get us totally distracted by bad stuff, we aren't really in a position to do the good stuff, right? Do not be overcome evil, but what? Shy away from it, right? No, yes, yes and no. But overcome evil with good. How are you doing in that? How often does that hit your brain during the day? Oh, I'm supposed to overcome evil with good. I want to overcome evil with good. I believe in that. I agree in that. Lord, I'm going to do that. And then a few minutes later, I find myself not doing it or not doing it very well. But we need to be reminded of these things over and over, I guess, because God reminds us over and over, which is good. But in chapter 14 now, we're going to be basically talking about two general laws, the law of liberty and the law of love. And this was particularly acute at this time in the Roman church. In Jerusalem, most of the church was Jewish. And everybody was kind of in the same boat with regard to their traditions, with regard to the day they worshiped, with regard to what they would eat and what they were was kosher and what wasn't kosher. But the Gentiles came in, they didn't basically worship anything. They had no rules, they had no tradition in worshiping on a certain day. They had no tradition in what to eat and what not to eat. So you get the body of Christ together. They're all one in Christ. They're all equal spiritually. They're all born again. They all love the Lord. But they come from such different backgrounds. And they started to argue and quarrel over what the Bible says here, disputable things or doubtful things or non-essential things. And is that still occurring today? It's occurring right here in this room from time to time. You feel one way about one thing and another person feels a different way about it. And as long as it's non-essential, you're probably both right. Because you believe what your conscience is telling you to believe. And that should be tempered by what you're receiving from the Holy Spirit. So on one hand, you've got the Holy Spirit convictions coming in. On the other hand, you've got Satan's condemnation trying to get in, and you're in this battle. That's the way we are, aren't we? Isn't that the way life is? So now I have my convictions over what I eat, which is okay, and it differs from yours. But we're not to fight over it. We're not to divide over it. We're not to quarrel over it. Again, we're keeping in mind, we both love the Lord. We both are led by the Spirit in our own way, uniquely, and we want to do what's right. We want to do what's right. But what you think is right and what I think is right differ in the non-essentials. So we'll see that over and over in today's study. Now, as we read the text here, just keep these things in mind, and it starts to make a lot of sense in a way. Receive one who is weak in the faith. We'll talk about what that means. But not to dispute over doubtful things, not to dispute over doubtful things. That's what I'm talking about. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So you might think about who the him is there. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to esteem every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. So those 12 verses were basically about not passing judgment on one another. And now these last 11 verses are not causing another to stumble. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Think about that a minute. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Wow, what does that mean? Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful verse. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us therefore pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify one another, by which one may edify one another, build up one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Good verse. They're all good. Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So there's kind of another new definition of sin, so to speak. So these first verses were not to pass judgment on one another. And repeating verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. What does that mean? Well, we have weak in the faith and strong in the faith terms used in the Bible. And I would just say, generally speaking, it means immature and mature, or a baby Christian and a mature Christian. And we know when a baby comes to the Lord, when a person first comes to the Lord, their faith is weak because they don't have any history yet with the Lord. They really don't know much about anything. They know that Jesus died for their sins and paid for them with his life on the cross, and I'm forgiven, and I have the promise of eternal life, and that's enough for me. That's all I need to know. Wow! And you'll tell everybody in the world about that. But as you get more and more knowledgeable and your thing gets up and you know more and more about the Lord and it's all good, oftentimes the desire to go out and spread that to everybody else seems to dwindle a little bit. And we seem to get, as we get older, maybe not so exciting about telling everybody about the Lord. And so that's why sing that song, Revive Us Again. That's who that song is for, in my opinion, are the believers. Because the unbelievers aren't even alive. So how can you make them realive if they aren't alive yet? And I'm not saying that they aren't born again. I'm not talking about that. But I think the right, in my mind, Revive Us Again is for the believers. We need to be alive. Wake up, church. Wake up. Be alive. So we could probably even have an argument over that. Well, what do you think the Revival Again song means? Well, I think it means that. No, it means you're talking about bringing unsaved to the Lord. It's all evangelistic. And probably we're both right. But we're not going to fight about it because it's a doubtful thing in that regard. Maybe that's not a good example. I don't know. But it's amazing how we allow petty differences to divide the body of Christ. Now, we're again talking about non-essential differences all through this text. So don't get too concerned about, well, you can't disagree with that, or you lost your salvation. These are not salvation issues here. These are non-essential things. The essential things we agree on. I'm not talking about differences in those. And basically, over the years, all the church splits, all the denominations have not sprung up because of things that the Bible is very clear on. They spring up on the areas where it's not so clear. I don't think you can find in the Bible what the correct room temperature is for a Bible study. But you might say, well, it's too hot in here. It's 69. And the other person says, it's too cold in here and it's 76. I mean, and you know, now, what's the right temperature? I don't know. But when I see people putting coats on, it looks like it's too cold. And when they take the coats off, it's too warm. But we don't find that in the scripture. We want to love people and make them comfortable, don't we? So the underlyings are all there, but we can argue over what temperature should it be in the classroom. We could argue over that, and it's ridiculous. We don't want to divide the body of Christ over the thermometer setting, really. And what is Titus? What was Titus told by Paul in the third chapter, verse 9? But avoid foolish disputes. And all of these things about non-essential items are foolish when you think about it. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. We're going to read here in just a minute. So we see here, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Isn't that a good verse? I think it is. Have you ever met anybody that's won an argument? I don't think there's anybody's ever won an argument. Oh, well, I certainly clobbered them with the truth. They did. I mean, and like in a debate, you could really have a one-sided debate. But has it changed the mind of the loser? Has it brought the loser to your cause? And I don't think it rarely ever happens. You don't bring anybody into the kingdom by arguing. They're going to stay in their same position when you're all done. So don't argue. Tell them the truth. Tell them the gospel. Keep going back to the gospel. Keep going back to what's true, not what you think. Because what I think doesn't matter. And I keep saying this, I think, but I should keep it if I don't. When you're talking to somebody about the Lord, always have a Bible with you. And when you get to a point where it opens the door up, then point to the scripture and have them read it. And if they don't agree with it, they're disagreeing with God. They're not disagreeing with you. But if I just say, well, I believe this, and you'll say, well, I believe that, and you can sit there all day long and say that, and nobody's ever going to move on anything, right? So if you've got problems with God, for example, we get pretty soon to every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Tell that to some of your unbelieving friends, and they will say, I don't believe in it. You say, well, this is what God says. I don't believe in God. Well, you better read it and you better know what it says, because one day you will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to bow any knee. You will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Now, not what I say, this is what God is saying. Now, they may not respond to that, but the word of God is hard to put out of your mind because it's true, isn't it? Verse 2. One believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, eat all things, obviously there is talking about meat, when the opposite of that is only vegetables. So I don't know how many vegetarians have in here. I don't want to see a show of hands. I'll probably, this is what the church argues over. I'm a vegetarian. I'm more spiritual than you. I eat meat. I'm more spiritual than you. They're both right and they're both wrong. There's nothing more spiritual about it, so they're wrong there. But they're okay to eat meat or to eat vegetables. Well, why are you a vegetarian? Oh, because, you know, you can feed more people with grass than you can feed with the beef from a cow. Well, I tell them I only eat steaks from beef that have been fed on grass. So you've just cut out the middle man is all you've done, really. But the point is here, you have one really convicted in eating meat. And here the meat, basically, we're going to be talking about offered to idols before we're done. And then another is just as convicted in eating only vegetables. But those are non-essential salvation issues. We shouldn't divide the body of Christ. Remember, the whole thing here is how to live peaceable with all men, right? That's the overshadowing theme here. So we can find all kinds of areas in the body of Christ to not live peaceably with, right? We can get in a huff, and every time you see some person, you say, well, I don't even want to talk to that person, because every time I talk to them, they're trying to convince me something or other that I'm doing is wrong and they're right or whatever. And no, that's not the way we're supposed to be in the body, is it? Verse 3, let not him who eats meat, probably, despise him who does not eat. So you see something that you really feel strongly about. Maybe you feel really strongly about somebody smoking cigarettes. Or cigars. Maybe cigars is even more strongly than cigarettes. And you really, I almost despise it. I mean, I was so happy in airplanes when they took those away from smoking, because it used to be just so awful. But I don't want to be despising the person that's smoking. So let him not who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him not who does not eat judge him who eats. And so it goes both ways. We're not to have these differences that affects our attitude. Verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? Now that is so, just think about that. I look at a person and I automatically in my mind judge them in some way. And that's good to discern good and evil. We do need to discern. We're to hate evil, right? How can you hate evil if you can't even discern it, right? So I want to know if that person is an unbeliever or a believer, and usually tell in a very few minutes, sometimes just by the way they look, you can see they're a believer. Not always, and not always when somebody looks like they're the most, you know, they just had lemon juice for the last 14 days and they're all sucked up, and they may be a strong believer. You can't really always tell, but I don't want to be judging somebody else. God is going to judge everybody, everybody. So to his own master, he stands or falls. I'm not anybody's master. I have no right to judge anybody from a master-servant standpoint. So who are you to judge another servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So one test here, if you see somebody smoking and you hate smoking and you're convinced that, man, that's going to cause lung cancer probably tomorrow or the next day, and I'm just going to go on a fast until they get it straightened out. Well, forget that. They may outlive you, right? God will take care of all of these things. And these, again, are not essential things we're talking about. Habits and so forth. We know that drug habits are bad. You know, any addicting thing is bad. We want to be addicted to Christ, right? But there are great believers. You know, Spurgeon smoked cigars. You like Spurgeon? Yeah, I love Spurgeon. He smokes cigars after every sermon. What? How could he do that? And the story was that Moody was there in London one time. Moody's a short guy, but he weighed 300 pounds. They said he was just a square. And when he stood in front of him, he got it blocked out all the light from down low, not high, because he's a short guy. So he goes into Spurgeon's office, or wherever it was, after one of the sermons, and there's Spurgeon smoking a cigar after giving this powerful, fire-packed sermon. And Moody says, I can't believe it. How can you do that? And Spurgeon said, do what? How can you give a sermon like that and then smoke a cigar? Spurgeon thought a little bit, and he said, well, at least I like to do things in moderation. That's like saying, you're fat. But at any rate, we don't want to argue over those things. Now, this is my hero, Spurgeon. So, you know, I don't, you know, one of them. I mean, we got all of them out there. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and we've got, you know, just different ones. They're just such beautifully used by the Lord. But they're still people. They're still people, aren't they? And the only perfect one is Jesus. Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Now, here's a big one that was then going on. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So let me ask you, where does the Bible tell you what day that the body of Christ should be gathered together to meet on? And where does it tell you shalt not meet on any other day? Well, in a way, it tells the Jewish people that under the Sabbath law. But even there, it doesn't tell them they have to worship on that day. It tells them they have to rest on that day. And so we have the churches divided. We have the Seventh-day Adventists, and we have the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we have, I don't know who all, meeting on Saturday. You know, you go to Jordan, they all meet on Friday. The Jews all meet on Saturday. The Christians all meet on Sunday. That's the way they do it. But this was a big problem in that early church, and they were fighting over what day do we meet? Because here are the former Jews. I mean, they're still Jews, but now they're completed Jews because now they're in the body of Christ, believing in Jesus, but they kept slipping back in tradition. You know, they kept slipping at, well, we need to keep kosher. We need to be circumcised and all this stuff. Paul had all those battles going on. Well, this was one of them. What day do we esteem that we should gather together? So the early church fathers, and all the way from the very beginning, they decided to meet on Sunday, the day Jesus celebrating his resurrection and celebrating Pentecost. Pentecost was on Sunday. And so Tertullian and Justin Martyr and some of these other old timers, they even wrote treatises on this well before Constantine. Now you'll run into the Jehovah's Witness. He'll say, oh, this all started with Constantine. No, they don't know their history. They don't know a lot of things. They just twist it around. They think Jesus is not God. He's not divine. He's a good man. He's created like an angel. Maybe like Michael the Archangel kind of a guy. He's Jesus Christ. He's not an angel. But they're wrong there. But anyway, here was a thing. The Jews wanted to meet on Saturday. Christians wanted to meet on, well, they're all Christians now. I shouldn't say that. The Jewish background Christians wanted to meet on Saturday. The pagan background the Christians wanted to meet on Sunday. Who's right? Well, we can meet, the Christians should be able to meet every day of the week. And you and I should be treating every day of the week the same. Every day we should be getting up saying, Holy Spirit, fill me today with the power. Give me the power to do what you have for me to do. Help me not to miss all the opportunities you have for me today. And that's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Every day it doesn't change. You know, we Christians are not to say, well, I take Mondays off. And I just go crazy on Monday. I do sin and I do all this other stuff and I don't want to help anybody because I'm off today. No, are you kidding me? Do you serve a God? Well, God took a vacation today. I was talking to somebody yesterday about something. They got all these appointments coming up and all, and they were saying about this and that, and they're going to see this doctor for this and that. So I said, did you get this appointment yet? No, that doctor is on vacation for 2 weeks. And well, but how about this one? Well, they don't meet on Monday, or their office is not open. Well, this office is not open on Friday. And I mean, that's the world we live in, right? But that's not our God. Our God is always there. Isn't that amazing? Are you always with him? No, I take Mondays off. I take Thursdays off. Now, I don't care what day you worship, but I think it is important that the body of Christ meets together. I think the scripture is very clear on that. We have in Hebrews, I think it's 10:27, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but gathering together, particularly in these end times, so much the more as we see the day approaching, right? In order to consider and encourage and build up one another. So it's very important to meet with the body of Christ. And usually when you go into a culture, you tend to meet on the day that people can meet. Now, more and more I'm hearing, particularly like in China and some other places, the people are so busy in pursuing work, husbands working, wives working, they never have any time off. So you get a group of believers together and you can't pick a day or an evening where they can all get together. So you go in some cases with two services. You go maybe a week service and they don't want to be seen in church. So Sunday they don't like, Saturday is possible. Or maybe Tuesday or Wednesday, but you get whoever together you can get together because you can't get everybody together at once. And that's a sad thing. But that should be the goal, that you meet with the body of Christ. And I believe every day is the same. We do have that liberty to worship him every day, right? Verse 7, none of us lives to himself and dies to himself. We like to think of ourselves as numero uno, don't we? Isn't that where the flesh is? Well, we're not to do that. Because we're to be living for him and we're to be dying for him. Verse 8, for if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now, we all agree with that. I don't think anybody in here would disagree with that. But does your life show that? Does your practices show that? Did you demonstrate that if you drove this morning? Or how long did you demonstrate that if you drove this morning? To the first yellow light that the guy read the red light on and you almost crashed into him, right? Oh, that guy out of his mind. But no, we are to be living to the Lord. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. He is perpetually and eternally our Lord, is he not? Dead or alive. And I think when we take our last breath, that's when life begins. I think we took our first breath when we came out of the womb. That was one of our last breaths. Then on, there's going to be a last breath coming. We don't know when it is. And it could be stretched out for, you know, 60, 70, 80, 100 years. But the last breath is coming. But when we take our last breath in these bodies, the believer then will take if there is such a breath, I don't know. We're in a spirit realm, so I don't know how that'll work necessarily. But we'll be with the Lord forever. That's when it starts. In our glorified body, in the presence of our Lord. Oh, my, I can hardly wait. Maybe today. Maybe we'll all go today. And if we don't, you know, he's taking us home one at a time, whenever he chooses, right? Whenever your ministry's over, you're out of here. Goodbye. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Good question. Why do you show contempt for your brother? Good question. For we shall all, you got all in your Bible in that verse? For we shall all, that's you all and me all and all, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be held, every one of us, accountable for what we do. Now, you know, two huge category differences here in judgment. For the unbeliever, they're going to be standing before the Lord to be judged to outer darkness. Terrible, 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 terrible thing. And that really occurs primarily in Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. This is going to happen at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign, when Satan is released from being cooped up for 1,000 years, and he's going to lead a huge rebellion. Now, these are people born during the millennial reign, because everybody going into the millennial reign is a believer, because we had kind of a prejudgment back at the end of the seven-year tribulation, right? Before the tribulation, all the believers have been raptured out, so that they're all done. But then we had the unbelievers going into the great tribulation, and we see there that there's multitudes too great to number that are going to turn to the Lord. If you talk about that part of a revival, that's a huge revival. Untold numbers. We tribulation saints. And so at the end, at that point, then they're saved. But all the ones then who finish that tribulation, past or present, who are unbelievers, will be gathered like the goats and the sheep and so forth, and put into Sheol or wherever they put into this holding place, until the 1,000 years is over, and then they're going to be brought out, and then we're going to have this great white throne judgment, right? I think that's what the scripture says. So that's the unbeliever. Now, the judgment of the believer is totally different. Our sins were paid on the cross on Calvary. And if we are his, if we're born again and truly believe in who he is and have faith, and that's what happened, we don't have a salvation issue anymore. It's all been taken care of by Jesus. So we will never be judged for salvation. A believer will not be judged for salvation. But we will stand before what they call the Bema Seat. That was the, you can go to Corinth today and you can see the rock there where it says Bema Seat on it. That was one of the Bema Seats, because they would have the Corinthian games there too. And they'd come after the Corinthian games, they'd come up to the Bema Seat and they'd get their wreath and however they finished in the race and so forth. This is what we talk about in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all, again, here's believers. This is all believers. For we must all believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So the good things, you're going to get a crown. The bad things are going to go up in smoke. See me there, you'll smell smoke. If you don't know what smoke smells like, come around me. There'll be smoke. But your wood, hay, and stubble are things done with improper motive. You did them to be seen by men. And they won't last. They won't last through the fire. The fire is always good to perfect the purity, to bring out purity. But the impure things are burned away. And so that's kind of the same thing that happens here. We'll be held according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade men. When we think of, we're going to be held accountable for what we do. Think of the parable of the talents for a moment. One of the individuals was given from the master 5 talents, said, I'm going away for an extended period of time. Here's 5 talents, put them to work. Gave another one 2, same thing. Gave another one 1, same thing. He left for a long time, came back, as you know the story. Came back, and when I had 5, doubled it. 100% return, 10 talents. Said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my father. Same reward for the guy that had 2 to 4, 100% return. Now, our master is very smart, right? Where does he want to place his investment? He wants to place it on where it's going to get a return, right? So he goes to the guy with the 1 talent, and he said, I didn't invest it at all. I dug a hole in the ground and buried it. You're a hard man, and I didn't want to have lost it. And what did Jesus say? You wicked and slothful servant, depart from me. Your 1 talent will be given to the guy who has the 10. So we don't want to be before the Lord and being reminded of our shortcomings in a way. We all have them. We all have works that are going to be burned in smoke. We know that. But I believe every believer will have rewards too, unless they go bury their things and don't do anything. So one person asked the question, what kind of a reward do you think the thief on the cross will get? Good question. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. And again, cigar smoking Spurgeon was asked the question. Good answer that he gave, I thought. He says, well, just think how many criminals, especially, will come to the Lord before they die when they hear the thief on the cross story. How many people over the years will use the thief on the cross story to bring somebody to the Lord? And I've used it. I like to use it in memorial services where we have Catholics involved with purgatory. You know, purgatory is post-death. You got to pray for them because you can pray them in after they die. And I don't know, what is it, 60 days? I already know how long it is. I don't even want to know. But that's a good text to use because it says, this day you will be with me in paradise, is what Jesus said. Salvation is immediate. For the believer, as soon as you take your last breath, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. Not 60 days, not depending on what Sister Martha does or Pope, whoever, whatever. We see here then that we will not be judged for salvation, but we will be judged based on our works will be judged. I think that's a better way of putting it in my mind. We won't be judged for salvation, but our works will be judged. And the good things will rise like gold and the bad things will be burned away. So what do we have left? I hope we have, there's 5 crowns mentioned in the scripture. I hope we have many because what are we going to do with the crowns? We're going to give them to Jesus. But man, if you go to a party, think of this. Let's say you went to the most fancy party or the most popular party in the world, and everybody brought a gift and you didn't have a gift. How would you feel? Now, I can never give Jesus anything, really. But I can give him my crown, my little reward I get for whatever it is, isn't it? So I like to get a lot of crowns. I used to say, oh, I'm so modest, I don't really want crowns. I want all I can get because I want to give, I'd like to have my gift to him as big as it can be, it seems to me like. Verse 11, I already touched on this a little bit. For it is written, this is talking about judging other people. Why do it? As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So this is a quote from Isaiah 45:23. So you can use that if you want to show somebody that every knee shall bow. Paul mentioned again in Philippians 2:10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Or you can take them right here to Romans 14:11. Very important. That is going to happen. In the original, in Isaiah 45:23, it says, I have sworn by myself, God says. Now, when God swears by himself, Hebrews tells us, the book of Hebrews tells us, you always swear by something greater than yourself, but when you're God, there's nothing greater than yourself, so you swear by yourself. But anytime you see God swearing by himself, I mean, everything God says is true, but that is totally no possibility that that will not happen. So he says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, or every tongue shall confess. That's going to happen to every person, everyone. So you'll either do that now to salvation, or you'll do it later to eternal destruction. Now, before you take your last breath, to salvation. Verse 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. That's, again, each of us, that's all of us. You will, I will, we'll all give account of ourselves to God. So if I'm going to be held accountable, and I am to God, and I'm giving my account to God, what right do I have, and you are too, what right do I have to judge you or you to judge me? You don't have any right, because neither are our own masters. We're our brothers and sisters, but we're not masters of each other. We only have one, that's God. It says, shall give account of what? Everybody in the Tuesday morning class. It doesn't say that. It says, shall give account of himself to God. You're only accountable for yourself. And at times, I'm kind of glad of that, because at times I kind of think I didn't really do much for, let's take a suicide victim. I don't know if it's victim is the right term or what. But anyway, whoever commits suicide, that whole circle of acquaintances usually around that person starts to feel guilty. Oh, if I'd only done this, if I'd only done that, oh, they'd still be with us today. Maybe, but if a person wants to take their own life seriously, they're going to find a way to take their own life. So we can't really give an account for them. That's them. But I give an account for myself to God, and we will. Now, we close here with 11 verses about the law of love. And it really translates into not causing another to stumble. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. That's good. That implies that we have in the past or have a tendency in the past, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So may we think of that as we think about our behavior, as we think about our tendency to judge others and so forth. Rather than that, resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Great verse, underline it, practice it. Hope you come back next week with, man, you know, thinking about that verse really had some dramatic effects on a couple of things this week or whatever. Hope you think about it every day. Don't cause anybody to stumble. Remember that the law of love always takes priority over the law of liberty. Now, we as Christians have liberty to do pretty much anything we want. I have the liberty to drink all the vodka I want to drink. But I don't want to drink any vodka. Not that you got to keep the vodka light locked up in a locker so I can't get to it. I don't want it, but I have the liberty. I'm not going to lose my salvation if I take a drink of vodka, but I don't want anything that distorts my brain, or my brain needs help the way it is. How are we going to fuzz it up with drugs or any other abusive thing that we bring in? We don't want to do that. Verse 14, I know and I am convinced. I love that. Know and convinced. Now, that's really knowing. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, that's quite a statement for Paul to make. Because, man, he was schooled in the traditions of Judaism, where they had a whole long list of unclean things. And he says here, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus. Do you know and convinced by the Lord Jesus in some of your beliefs? I bet you are. That there is nothing, then he said, unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, it is unclean. So the non-essential thing in and of itself is not unclean. I mean, think of money in a way. That's not a very good example, I guess. But money is not unclean in and of itself. It's how it's used. It's a great medium to use for good, but it's terrible to use for bad, for greed and so forth. The love of money is the problem. Verse 14. We said, verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. So if you're persisting on doing something around your saved friends that always upsets them, and you keep doing it, you're not walking in love. Stop doing it. Well, I love escargot, and every time I can go, all my friends almost throw up. But I love it. I'm just going to keep ordering every time we go out. We'll go home and eat it. I don't have any trouble with it, but there's no taste to it to me particularly. So I don't know. Some of these illustrations I bring up are probably not very good, but it at least wakes you up. I hear a laugh here and there. That's good. Not that we're trying to laugh, but. But now, again, let's look at that word grieved. That's a strong word here. If your brother is grieved because of your food. So you're going to make somebody unhappy in grieving them, that's for sure. And then there's a second possibility there that also, being a strong impression that this word means, a further element, if they keep seeing you doing it, they're eventually going to say, well, I think I'm going to start doing that. And then they'll be under condemnation because they're doing something they didn't want to do. They're doing something they know they shouldn't do, but they do it anyway. I wonder how many drug addicts start out that way or how many alcoholics start out that way. They don't want to do it, but then they do it because others are doing it. And then they find they can't even stop doing it and their life is ruined, right? Verse 16, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. So the liberty you have, the license that you have under grace, you've got much freedom. You're not bound by the law the way the Jews were. But it doesn't mean you want to use that license in such a way to cause bad things, to be spoken of as evil. Then the definition here of the kingdom of God, great. So don't get all majored up in these minor things here and these disputable things. But for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's not what it's about. But righteousness, but peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Righteousness, his righteousness is so unbelievably awesome. Romans 6:18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So that's the righteousness. Isn't that great? Can you think of anything that comes close to that? Well, go to peace. Peace. We go to peace. Who is the kingdom? Who is the king of peace? He is the king of peace. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to have that peace of God. We're told in Matthew 5:9 to be peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Prophecy there in the last part of Isaiah 9:6, as you know, his name just will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. So are you giving a characteristic of the peace of Christ in your life? I'm not talking about the coexist bumper sticker on the world that says peace for everybody. But I'm talking about, do people see Christ's peace in you? Do they see that calm in you? And then there's joy in the Holy Spirit. We're told to rejoice, but this is joy in the Spirit. This is not giddy, oh, I'm so happy. No, this is that deep joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. They had a tough time at Thessaloniki. The early church had so much persecution, really hard. But they received it with joy of the Holy Spirit, joy of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, often absent from the lives of believers, there's not much about them that's joyful. And it's not a good witness if there's a lack of joy. It will, in all of these, if there's a lack of righteousness, a lack of peace, and a lack of joy, you don't have any witness at all. Because you've got to be demonstrating something that would cause a person to see Christ in you, something that would cause them to want what you have, right? And who wants the lack of peace, the lack of righteousness, the lack of joy? I don't, that's what the world is looking at, but that's not what they have. They have the lack. They don't have the real thing. Verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by man. Okay, acceptable to God, we love that. We know that. We know what that means. What's this approved by men business? I do things in front of men and they hate it. Jesus Christ did things in front of men and they killed him. This approved means, though, even the world knows lack of phoniness. Even the world knows the genuineness. Even the world can see peace and joy. Even the world knows who built the hospitals for the most part. Even the world knows who comes to the aid when there's problems around. You look at over and over again in the Muslim countries, the Muslims are blown away because the Muslims don't do anything in times of disasters generally. It's the Christians coming in doing that. And so you want to have your life approved by men in general. Verse 19, let us therefore pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify or build up one another. Underline that one as well, 19. Pursue the things which make for peace and the things which build up one another. Just right out of Philippians again. When you think of another, are your thoughts to build them up? Are your thoughts to, how am I going to get even? Or your thoughts are, I'm going to take them down, or they're in my way, or they're competition, or whatever. No, we're supposed to be looking at them to build them up. And we're supposed to pursue those things. So the world is opposite. The world says, how can I get a better market share? How can I get my product to replace their product? How can I get more chips out of the chips on the table? But in the Christian, everybody gets all the chips they want. There's no limit to the chips, right? I can be mega blessed, and you can be mega blessed right alongside of me. But my thoughts of you, I should be pursuing the things that make for peace, that we may build one another up. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Don't bring down the body of Christ for some silly argument over non-essential things. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for men who eats with offense. So even take a neutral thing such as food, if you eat it with offense with the intention of stumbling somebody else, it's wrong. Don't do that. Don't do that. Go home and eat behind a door if you need to, if it comes to that. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. That's what I just said. Basically, don't stumble them. Verse 22, do you have faith? Yeah, I have a lot of faith. Well, really? Well, have it to yourself before God. I have faith that I can eat escargot all I want. Well, eat it by yourself then, right? If your friends are offended by it. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So you have the liberty to do it. You're comfortable with it. Your conscience is fine. You see nothing wrong with it. You feel even led by the Spirit, perfectly okay to do it. Then do it. Then do it. But only if you have that faith. If you don't have that faith, if you don't feel you're being led by the Holy Spirit to do something, don't do it. Because he will never lead you wrong. And if you don't follow him, you'll probably never get it right. Or you won't get it as right as if you follow him, right? Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So that kind of is a definition of sin there that may not have seen before. But again, just what I said, anything you do that's not led by the Spirit, don't do it. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So we're to walk in love. Don't let little things divide us, not essential things. The cure and answer always is to walk in love. Walk in love. Walk in love. You'll never go wrong. Psalm 133:1, you know it well, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's what we want in the body of Christ, not divisiveness, not little groups fighting against each other, separating themselves. And so may the Lord give us wisdom to walk in both liberty and love. So as we summarize what we've just talked about, may we be careful about the way we are prone to judge others, particularly those who seem to have greater liberty in certain areas than we do. May we not look down on someone who has convictions about things that don't bother us at all. So that's kind of the other extreme. May we never be hurting a weaker brother with liberty. That means a believer who has less faith than you do, more immature Christians. But may we be given grace to walk in love before them so they will not be stumbled because of our liberties, recognizing that our master is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, always looking to him, always being led by the Spirit. May we live before him in a way that pleases him, being well aware one day we'll be standing before him, bowing our knee. We confess that all the time. And we confess that he is Lord. We want to live a way that pleases our Lord, don't we? We bow the knee right now, making a confession if you haven't, and you have. All believers have already done that, but make it a true confession. And may we have that acknowledged in our lives, too, who we are. Our lines of service are to be to him, to our Lord, to our Savior, Jesus Christ, walking in love. And remember, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. It's not the differences. It's righteousness, peace, joy, walking in love. Amen to that. Amen to that. Well, let's close in this song that we've sung many times, but I couldn't think of anything about walking in love more than the love of God. So let's just sing the love of God here.
Higher star. purple stretch from sky to sky. All of God, how rich and good, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels sung.
Father, we do thank you for your great love for us, and Lord, we just ask that you would help us to demonstrate your love today, Lord, that we would really be pursuing the things that build one another up, and we would be really tight in the body of Christ, not arguing over non-essential things, but remembering the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Bless each one because they came, and Lord, may we just stand for you in every way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.